know, after singing that song and hearing you singing it, that's exciting. Appreciate that, Jeremy. Good job. This morning we started talking about the doctrine of Calvinism. We noted that there are five key components that Calvin just assembled, teachings that he received or that he studied from Augustine, and we followed those all the way back even to Old Testament Israel, but he put them together in this way: total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This morning we studied total hereditary depravity, and we noticed some things there that are a problem. We noted from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, and Zechariah 12 and verse 1, that our spirits come from God. And therefore, if our spirits are totally depraved, then God is depraved, then God would be a sinner by giving us that tainted spirit. But we also observe that our fleshly body is part of the family tree of Adam, but our spirit comes from God, and therefore it is not automatically depraved. We read from Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that God said very specifically that every human being is responsible for their own sin. The son is not going to be judged by the sins of the father. The father is not going to be judged by the sins of the son. We are all responsible for the things that we do. We made the observation when, after having read what was originated by the Council of Dort, or the Synod of Dort, a synod of the Dutch Reformed Church, we noted from what they said that a person, that every human being is holy, which means to be completely inclined to evil, because they inherit that evil character and the guilt of Adam's sin. And that's just the amazing thing, the guilt of Adam's sin. We do inherit consequences. We are separated from the tree of life, and we live in a world that is not as beautiful and as wonderful as paradise was where Adam and Eve were living. And so we die. There comes a time when we will leave this earth. Hebrews 9:27. So we do suffer consequences, but we do not suffer the guilt. And so when the Calvinist says, or the Calvinist doctrine says, that we are, that all mankind, you and me, that we are all wholly, that which means completely inclined to evil, totally depraved in our thoughts and in our deeds, then we just made the observation, well, first of all, we don't believe that about ourselves, do we? But we made the observation, if we can find in Scripture just one person who was not wholly inclined to evil, that was not totally depraved, then this whole idea of total hereditary depravity, it falls apart. And we listed eight and then noticed a great number of others who are listed in a general sense in Hebrews there, Hebrews 11. But we talked about Abel and Enoch, and we talked about Noah, we talked about Job in the New Testament, we talked about Cornelius and Zechariah and Elizabeth. So there's not just one, there's a multitude of people who were not wholly inclined to evil. So what does that say about the doctrine which says that every single human being since Adam is wholly inclined to evil? It means it's not true. And we saw that very carefully this morning. What about the second part of this TULIP acrostic, unconditional election? This is an amazing thought here, an amazing doctrine. I'm going to read from the Center for Reformed Theology and Apologetics. It says this. This is not what's on the screen, but this statement is this: God has elected, based solely upon the counsel of His own will, some for glory and others for damnation. Now, that's to put it simply in a nutshell, that God has chosen who will be saved and who will be lost, and He made that decision before the world was ever founded. Now, let's actually read what the Presbyterian Confession of Faith says regarding this, and then make a quick observation. If you're reading there on the screen, reading ahead, that's wonderful, but it says this: by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. I'm going to go to slide 2 to finish this statement. those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel. I want to emphasize this, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Notice this was intentional. They are saying that God did this with great intent. So according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, that would be us, as conditions or causes moving him thereto. So the bottom line is that the idea that is being taught is that God, and there are other quotations of this that say that God before the foundation of the world chose the exact number of people that will be saved and that will be lost, and more than that, he chose the people. So this is saying that God has chosen whether you are going to heaven or you're going to hell, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you think about it, regardless of what you think about him. Someone has written that God didn't do it intentionally. That it was kind of like you would take some balloons on a wall, perhaps behind you, and take a shotgun and just put it under your arm and take a shot, and whichever ones were hit and popped, those were the ones that would be destroyed, and those that were not destroyed, those would be the ones that would be saved. And that indicates a very haphazard, by chance approach, but that's the person who said that does not even know their own doctrine. Because Calvin and Augustine and others all believed that it wasn't haphazard or happenstance that God made the choice, that God chose the individual. So that's where we start tonight, with the idea that God chose whether you're going to be lost or you're going to be saved, regardless. And you read it on the screen as I was reading it to you. No matter what you do, no matter what you believe, no matter how you respond to the gospel message, which makes us wonder, why do we have a gospel message? Okay, so let's look at some of the ideas or some of the text that would bring people to a conclusion anywhere close to this. And Romans chapter 9, we're going to read a little bit tonight. So if you have your Bible, I hope you will open up and read along. In Romans chapter 9, verse 10 beginning. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the word there literally means to love less. What shall we say in this? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Okay, and we'll stop right there because he's going to go to another example. And so here's the question. Does this text say that God chose Jacob for salvation and Esau for condemnation? No. What is the context? The lineage of Jesus Christ. Neither one of those children had been born. God had to choose one of them. And he knew that it would be Jacob. And so he chose Jacob to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's all that verse says. Well, let's go forward. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the script, and then he gives an example. And here's where we start digging in. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, did we read anywhere that God had chosen Pharaoh to be lost eternally, and that Moses and the people of God, and that they would unconditionally be all saved? You didn't read that. What you see there is that the Lord said to Pharaoh, I've raised you up that I may show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay? Pharaoh was a very arrogant man. God knew that Pharaoh was not going to let his people go without the plagues and without that final plague. And so here are the children of Israel. They're there. They're being oppressed. And God sets this man up, the most powerful, the leader of the world at that time. And so God sets him up so that his glory will be seen. Because after the children of Israel, or as they are being delivered, the glory of God is seen that he is more powerful. The 10 plagues actually addressed 10 Egyptian gods. God proved that he was powerful than all of those gods. But he also proved that he was more powerful than Pharaoh. And so God said, I'm going to raise you up and I'm going to show my glory. Well, did it work? When we read about Rahab the harlot, what did Rahab say when she was there in Jericho? We have heard of what God did to the Egyptians. God didn't say, the text here does not say that God said, well, Pharaoh, I flipped a coin, I shot a shotgun, or I just chose that you're going to go straight to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. Because God gave him the option. He sent the word to him, let my people go. It was Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart through the word that he sent. Pharaoh hardened his own heart by the way he responded to it. But God knew what kind of man Pharaoh was, and God knew he was going to deliver his people, and he knew how he was going to do it. So in deciding how and when and where to do it, God said, well, I'm going to show my glory over Pharaoh. And that's what Paul is talking about. It's what he says here in Romans chapter 9. So the second verse refers to God's patience with a rebellious Pharaoh who determined his own destiny by rebelling against God's command. But God's patience through Israel shows that he is a merciful God to those who follow him and those who love him. And it shows the magnitude of God's mercy for Israel. So we see his patience. Turn then, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Notice what Paul says. According as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What did he choose? He chose that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay? How does that happen? It happens through Christ. Keep reading. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What did God predestine? He predestinated that salvation was going to be in Christ and we would be redeemed through his shed blood. Verse 7. Oh, but go on. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Okay, what was the plan that God made before the foundation of the world? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Then verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So what's he talking about? If you go back to Daniel 2 and verse 44, Daniel has prophesied. Daniel has explained to Nebuchadnezzar the great and terrible image that he saw. And he talked about the last kingdom. He said they're world kingdoms. When he came to the Roman Empire, he said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, what do we read? We read that in the fullness of time, isn't that what we just read there in verse 10? In the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 3 and verse 26, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying God predestinated that in the days of the Roman kingdom, Christ was going to come and people were going to be saved in Jesus Christ. And because you were living, or Paul would say, because we are living at that time, we are those that God chose. Is Paul saying God chose us individually to be saved or lost, either with or against our will? You don't read that there anywhere. What you read is that our salvation would be in Jesus Christ. And it would happen during the days of the Roman Empire. And Paul said very clearly, again, read on down through verse 10 and verse 12. Paul said it was going to be in those days, that the days would come. Well, they were living in those days. The Ephesians were living in those days. The days predestinated by God. The days when Jesus Christ would come as predestinated by God. And where salvation was offered through Christ as predestinated by God. So when you go back and you read that, you'll find that all of these things actually came together. And salvation was accessed by the blood of Christ in verse 7. There's going to be a lot of scriptures on the board tonight. We're not going to read all of them, and I'm not going to go over all of these, but you recognize them, I'm sure, these. So what we find is that God predestined the time, the place, and the method by which people would first become Christians when they would first have salvation in Christ. Well, those really are two of the primary so-called proof texts of unconditional election. Aren't you glad there's only two? Really, there were. Okay, what else does the Bible say about unconditional election? One of the things that's very important is that we are told that God is no respecter of persons. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35, we find Peter at the home of Cornelius. And he says, and the text reads this way. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." What's the context? The context is the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. The point Peter is making here is that both Jew and Gentile are going to be saved the same way in Christ. That's why he was at the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Well, he says that he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Well, works are an index of character. It is not that they were working, that they were going to be saved by the number of works they have done, but he says worketh righteousness because works are an index of character. But notice that it is not limited to a predetermined number. He said, in every nation, Jew and Gentile, he that feareth him, that's anyone, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Instead of saying there is a number predetermined, he just told us very carefully that God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter our nationality, our heritage, it doesn't matter anything. If we fear the Lord, if we come to Him and we work righteousness as we are taught to do in the Scriptures, that we are accepted of God. Now, Calvinism says you're not, but the Bible says you are. Look at Romans 2. Romans 2 and verse 11. This statement is made again. For there is no respect of persons with God. For sake of time, I'm not going to read everything, but you would really need to read verses 1 through 11. But look over at verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Paul's saying, you're condemning the Gentiles, and yet you're doing the same things. And God has been patient with you. Don't you understand that God being patient with you is so that you will be saved? Well, now, if God had already determined that they would be saved, then why in the world did he say that? This would make no sense. But he goes further. Verse 5. But because God has predetermined that you cannot be saved. Now, that's not what it says. He said, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, not the elect, not the chosen, but who will render to every man according to his deeds. So when we look at that passage and we look at the context of that statement, there is no respecter of persons with God. In the judgment, there's no respecter of persons with God. God is going to judge us according to what we have done. Well, that's what Ezekiel 18:20 said that we read this morning. So many passages that deal with this concept. But let's just move forward, though. In John chapter 5, we find that there were people who rejected Jesus' offer of salvation. But we've got to ask a question. If they could have been saved, if they could not have been saved, if God had determined that they were going to reject salvation and be lost, why did Jesus offer it to them? That's a very good question. In John 5 and verse 38, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus said, you can have that life. It has not been determined that you cannot have it. You can have that life. I've invited you, and you will not come. That is exactly the opposite of what Calvinism teaches. Some Jews, on one occasion, decided to reject the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached. Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be preached to you. Rather, should have first been spoken to you. But notice this part. But seeing ye put it from you, and there's a little sarcasm here. Seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Paul was saying you could have everlasting life, but you've rejected it. It's not that it was predetermined and you didn't have a choice. You've rejected it. And his sarcasm, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, and in Luke 19 and verse 41, we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And he said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens under her wing. He said, I would have done that. Well, if God, and Jesus was God in the flesh, if God had already determined that Jerusalem, that all of those people in that city were going to be destroyed and they were going to be lost, and there was nothing in the world they could do about it, why in the world did Jesus shed a tear over them? But he said, this is what I would have done. I would have brought you under my wings. But you refused. You refused. It was your choice. Jesus said you could have had salvation. But you refused. And he wept for them. Why? Once again, why did Jesus weep for them if they had already been determined for condemnation? There is no logical answer. I'll show you another one that just really is amazing in this context. And that is the invitation that Jesus made in Matthew 11 and verse 28. What did he say? Come unto me, you who have been predestinated for salvation, right? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. All ye. Calvinism says that can't be. That can't be. It's impossible because God has said, I already know who's going to be saved and lost. I've made that determination. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, the Bible says there that God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, Lord, if you chose for those people to be wicked and you chose that they would go straight to hell, then why don't you have any pleasure in it? Because it was your choice, is what Calvinism says. But that's not what God says. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Israel as a whole turned away from God. Listen to another. I don't know if it's on the screen or not. Let me just see if it will come up the next one. No, it doesn't. But let me just mention this. You remember Jeremiah 6 and verse 16? God said, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Why? If I've already been determined for condemnation, why would I want to waste my time doing that? Well, he's going to tell us. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. It was a personal choice. It was not already determined. It belonged to each individual. But notice the next five words. Well, actually, it would be eight words. But they said, we will not walk therein. God said, I'm begging you to choose me. And they said, no. Why would God be begging them to do that if he had already determined that they were going to be lost? Calvinism said that's the way it is, but that's not what the Lord said. Acts 2 and verse 40, as Peter was preaching, he said, save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked generation. Well, why would he say that if they're already determined to condemnation? Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua said. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Why did he call upon them to choose? If Calvinism is true, we have no choice. It's already been determined what we will do and what we won't do. Jesus, talking about people that would not listen to his parables, he said that they had fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. But notice the one comment that he made that's applicable to our study tonight, and that is this simple statement. Their eyes they have closed. Well, if God had already determined their destruction, would it not be God that had closed their eyes? That's what Calvinism would say. That's not what Jesus said. We can choose to quit believing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This is a passage that's just, what's the old saying, un-get-aroundable, I believe. Hebrews 3 verse 12. The Hebrews writer here is talking about what the children of Israel did in tempting God in the wilderness and how that they were punished because Not because God had determined for them to fall in the wilderness, but because they chose to. But listen to what he says to Christians. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He said, it's under your control. It's under your control. It's not that God has already determined that you will have an evil heart of unbelief. He said, you can avoid it. Take heed. Don't do it. It's a choice. Calvinism will say, well, that can't be right. He goes on. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we hold, well, now if God's already determined that we're going to be saved, there's no point saying that. There's no point saying that there's a condition if we hold our confidence steadfast until the end, because God's going to save us anyway. He's already determined it according to Calvinism, not according to the Lord. While it is said, verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into rest, but them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And you know what he said? He said, you make sure that you don't become an unbeliever. Well, if Calvinism is true, I'm going to have to be, because God's already determined that I'm going to be lost. But that's not what the Bible says. So we can choose to unbelieve, to be unbelievers. All can obey him, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. But to as many as obey him, to as many as obey him, gave he the right to become sons of God. To as many as obey him. Well, hadn't God already determined who's going to do that and who's not? It's what Calvinism would tell us. But the Bible says that everyone can obey him. Paul said, I buffet my body. And one translation says, I keep under my body. I bring it under subjection. What he's saying, I do my best to control my body, lest after I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Would he not be one that would be determined, if Calvinism were true, would he not be one that would be determined for salvation? You would certainly think so. Wrote more New Testament books than anyone else. He's called the Jeremiah of the New Testament because of his love and concern and weeping over the churches and over brethren and the division that the Judaizing teachers were bringing in. Do you not think that if there was a person that God would have determined for salvation, it would have been the Apostle Paul? Paul said, but I've got to be careful. I've got to watch myself so that I don't become a hypocrite, because I can be cast away, thrown on the refuse heap. An apostle said it could happen. It didn't. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. But he said it's possible. If it's possible, it means he had a choice. And if he had a choice, God had not predetermined that he was going to be lost or that he was going to be saved. It was a choice that he would make. Jesus died for every man. And if there is one verse If there is one verse in all the Bible that would just destroy this idea of unconditional election, it is this one. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for the elect. No, it's not what it says. For every man. For every man. Jesus died not for an elect, predetermined few. Jesus died for every man. God invites all men to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering unto usward, not willing that any should perish. Now there's a straightforward statement. How can you misunderstand that? God is not willing that any should perish. But Lord, you've already determined that this number of people are going to be destroyed. They're going to perish, Calvinism says. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God doesn't want anyone to perish. There's another one that's like this, that's ungetoverable, ungetaroundable. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. This is good in the sight of God. Who, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? God wants all men to repent. God wants all men to be saved. This is not difficult language. This is very simple language. It's not hard to understand. Calvinism says something totally different. But we're going to stand with the scriptures on this. God waits for every person's decision before he offers fellowship. He said in Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door," it's conditional. It means we have a choice. He said, "I will come in, I will sup with him, and him with me. If any man hear my voice," this is what's going to happen. So the idea of unconditional election, there is no way that it stands. It falls just like total hereditary depravity that we saw this morning. What about limited atonement? This is very quick. I'll go through this quickly. What is the Calvinist position? It says that Christ died only for the elect, those pre-chosen by God for salvation. Well, we've already seen that that doesn't even exist. The Canons of Dort, Article 8, says, "It was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were from eternity chosen to salvation." They have some proof text that God, or that Christ died only for his people. If you'll go back and read, that's what's on the screen, yeah, Matthew 1 and verse 21. If you'll go and read Matthew 1 and verse 21, and also in particular Luke 1, 68 and 67 and 7, 16, you will be told very clearly, it is very obvious that Jesus died for his people, and the identity of his people there is given in each one of those contexts, and that is the Jewish nation. It is the Jewish nation. One of those, John 7 and verse 16. "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people." Next verse speaks of those that were dwelling in Judea. It's talking about the Jewish nation. And then we read further in John 10, verses 15 and 16, that there would be other people that would be added. The Gentiles were going to be brought in. In Ephesians 5, we find that his people now consist of the church. We find in John 1, 11 and 12, "He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, gave he the power to become the sons of God." Who are his people today? Anyone that wants to be. Anyone who wants to be. Anyone who chooses to be. We go back to his invitation in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus said, you can be one of my people. Romans 1 and verse 5 and 16 and verse 26 tell us that Paul, they're bookends to the book of Romans that says, "I wrote this book for the obedience of faith so that we can be one of God's people." Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 that we've already looked at before. Revelation 22 and verse 17. Again, there are several like this, but if there was one verse that would destroy the whole Calvinistic idea of limited atonement, Revelation 22, 17 would be my first choice. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will," not a predetermined few, And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. John 17 and verse 9, where Jesus speaks of those that the Father had given him. You read the rest of that text, you read the entire text, and it is very obvious that he's talking about the apostles and he's praying for them. And then he goes on to pray for everyone else that will believe through their name. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so the argument is, well, see, only the people that God gives to him are going to come. So God's already determined that number. No, just keep on reading. My favorite phrase is, read the next verse. Go to verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father is going to draw us to Christ, right? How is he going to do it? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. How are we going to be drawn to Christ? By the gospel. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not the predestined few. He said every man. Every man. That's why Jesus sent his disciples out to go and preach the gospel. Well, there are scriptures that contradict that. When Jesus takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist saw him and he said that Jesus was that one that would take away the sins of the world. John 3:16, that tells us that God so loved the world, not the predestined few. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. John 4:42, 12:47, 2 Corinthians 5:19, 1 Timothy 2:6, 4:10, Titus 2 and verse 11, that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, not just the elect. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus came and all saw him. And he taught us what to do to find salvation. 1 John 2 and verse 2 and 1 John 4 and verse 14 are other passages that tell us very plainly and very clearly that Christ died for all, that all are invited. 1 John 2 verse 1 there. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin. I thought it should say if the elect sin, right? He said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Calvinism says, no, that's not true. He's the propitiation for the sins of those who were selected before the foundation of the world. Friends, that's what Calvinism says, but that's not what the Bible says. 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not a select group, but of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:14. He died for all. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We've already noted that one. Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. So, what have we seen tonight? That Christ took away the sins of the world. He died for all. He tasted death for every man. Those are not hard verses. Those are very simple. Calvinism overlooks them, ignores them. But the Bible says what the Bible says. So we look at the acrostic again and we see total hereditary depravity. Well, we looked at that this morning and we noted that, well, that does not line up with Scripture. We know that's not true. What about unconditional election? We've looked tonight. We've looked at the verses that are used to try to teach it. We've looked at a multitude of verses that tell us that it is not true. That doesn't line up with Scripture. What about limited atonement? Well, we've done the same thing. Those things, limited atonement. Unconditional election would have to be true for limited atonement to be true. Neither one of them are true. And we looked at, again, and I appreciate your patience, a multitude of verses that say that. But these three are not true. We've seen very clearly. But what was one thing that you kept hearing as we went through this? That Christ died for our sins, the sins of the whole world, and he invites us to come to him with the promise that because of his shed blood, we can be saved, we can be forgiven. If we are lost, it won't be his fault. God, through his grace, has done his part. He's done all that his side can do. The rest is up to our obedient faith, Hebrews 5:8-9. as we repent of our sins and we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins and then live that faithful life. If you never have obeyed the gospel and become a Christian, don't think it's because God has chosen you to be lost or that God looks down on you, because that's not true. Christ died for you as much as he did anyone else. Are you going to take advantage of it? That's the question, if you have not already. This is really an encouraging study to see how much God actually loves us and wants us to make the right decision. Would you make the right decision tonight if you have not already? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?